Okay, so we had our Jubilee week last week. And therefore, a chance to get caught up. Hopefully everybody is right there, you know, on page 635 through 51 this week. We had a grand overview, if you weren't able to be with us last week, of everything from creation in Genesis up to the fall of Israel, as it's being called right now, though that would be a name that represents the entire country. Of course, after the kingdom divides, we speak of it as the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. And so we've seen the fall, 2 weeks ago now in our reading, was also sometimes referred to as Samaria, as that was its capital city. And so this week we've got a whole lot of kind of disparate material, if you will. There's a little bit of historical information. We have some prophecies from Isaiah, actually tear them out. And then oddly enough, the Proverbs that King Hezekiah, his men at least, had collected. So it got kind of a wide range of things tonight. And let's plunge right in then. So week 46 had pages 635 rather, through 651. This is our old, now very familiar chart. Tell me, how long did the northern tribes, 10 of them, endure after Jeroboam led them into apostasy upon the death of Solomon in what year? 930, when Solomon died. So how many years did they last? 208. See, I know it's beginning to stick out. You do it often enough, you know, stay with you. That because, apparently, they had absolutely no good kings. All of them led them into idolatry at varying degrees, which is terrible for them. In the south, Judah lasts a good deal longer, thanks to the fact that, as you can see in the green, they had a number of good kings. How long will their kingdom last? 344, with authority, with vim and vigor, with certainty and confidence. That's something we've been working on. We're going to zoom in then now inside that block, which, as you can see, takes us from Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first apostasy, all the way down to the red letters here, which is the Assyrian captivity. On the right-hand side then, we're not seeing all of the kings of Judah, but we are looking at today Hezekiah, as we did 2 weeks ago. And so we are getting down into this region now, actually for some time, for 4 weeks, we've been looking at material that is either written about the history or are numerous prophecies that are generated within these 40 years, roughly from 760 to 720. And then, what happened in 722 B.C.? After 208 years, Assyria comes in, as God had repeatedly warned that they would through the prophets, and they take the entire northern kingdom into captivity. So, 722, Assyrian captivity is the end of the 10 northern tribes. Do a few people survive? Sure they do. Are some taken into captivity far away and Assyrian bondage becomes slaves? Yes, you know they are. Do some escape and get to hang around in the caves, you know, and have a subsistence life in the north there? Certainly that's the case as well. But from this point on, we're not going to be referring to Israel anymore. They are gone. We saw that in 2 Kings 18 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick up there in a few minutes this evening. But from now on, what we're going to be doing is looking only at the two southern tribes. Those two tribes were called Judah as a group of two. But what are the names of the two tribes? Judah and Benjamin is the other one, and they're just neighboring right there, Benjamin being very tiny. Little tribe. So that is the entire history of how many years for the southern kingdom? 344. But if we zoom in again inside that block right there, just blow that back up for us, we have, since Isaiah, been hearing about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He said he wrote in those years. That means that Isaiah was a prophet for at least 40 years and maybe as much as 60. Who are the prophets that are contemporary with Isaiah? They are Amos is the A, Hosea is the H, Isaiah and Micah. Okay, so throughout the 700s,
from 760 all the way down about 760 years, the last half of the 8th century B.C., we have these four prophets. They have very similar prophecies, similar verbiage sometimes, though they are working in different areas, some in the north, some in the south, between these two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Some of them limited exclusively to Jews in their prophecies, other speaking a wide range of Gentile nations around about them. Which brings us to material 2 weeks ago that I didn't spend a lot of time on in 2 Kings 18, but I'd actually like to start with our last page from the previous reading, but what I'm calling the golden age of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings that Israel ever has. It's like having David back. It's that good. And it lasts for a long time, too. One of the first things we find out he did, as depicted by this artist, is that bronze serpent that had been lifted up on some kind of a pole so that the Jews in the wilderness wanderings, if they had what? Been bitten by the fiery serpents, which would mean certain death, that if they looked at this, then what would happen? They would be spared. Well, that's been hanging around for a very long time. In fact, that's been hanging around for something like 700 to 800 years. That's a very long time. Of course, an event like that, recorded in Scripture as it was, a miraculous thing involving also a punishment and then mercy, meant a lot to these people. And so that which Moses has made has been around for a handful of centuries now. It in itself has become an idol. And so Hezekiah's been cleaning house. This is what he does. So let's be reading about that then on pages 634 and 635 from last week's reading where it all ended up. I'm going to read a long passage there, the first 12 verses of 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that very frustrating timekeeping method that they were employing where kings of the south are listed in accordance with the kings of the north and vice versa, not having a standard. So it's frustrating to us, but that's how they were doing it. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. How old was he when he became king? 25. How long did he reign? 29 years. How old was he when he died? That one you have to calculate. I see already. Your calculator's coming out there. Looks like about 54 years to me. And so he died a relatively young man. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Which is the reason why I say it's like having David back. In 4, he removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, called it Nehushtan, which, if you looked up in the footnote at the bottom of the page, literally means what there in italics? It's very simple. Bronze thing is what it meant, but that's certainly what it was. Yet he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza in his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So how's he doing? Pretty good, and we're told why. All of his enemies are falling before him. Everything is good. Because he loves his God, he wants to serve his God, he keeps the commandments of his God, and he is not about to let this idolatry continue. So, he is blessed. And now, verse 9, it came to pass, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. Samaria is not only the center of the three provinces in Israel, but Samaria is also the capital city's name. Okay? And at the end, and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. What year is it?
722 BC. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Halon by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do. Now, it's bad enough if you won't do what your Bible tells you to do, but they're not even reading it. They don't have any familiarity with it. They're not hearing it, and they're not doing it. And so it's going to cost them captivity, destruction, and what has come to be called the Ten of Israel. Lost tribes of Israel. Do they ever come back as a nation again? No. All the fanciful foolishness that has been wrought about these 10 missing tribes and how they came to America and it's, you know, Mormon mythology and all that kind of stuff is just the most rank foolishness. It's inexcusable. It has been disproven many different ways. Certainly, chief among them is biblically, they were not promised that they're going to come back, you know, in that capacity. They were destroyed. So, begins the reign of Hezekiah. He's already been reigning for 6 years, and it says he was 25 years old when he became king. So if he's been reigning 6 years, how old is he when he watches Assyria come and take away all 10 tribes and the capital city? They just annihilate everything on his northern border. How old is he? He's 31 years old. So he's got a lot on his mind. But does he fear Assyria? No. Does he serve Assyria? No. Why? Because he believes in his God. He's going to trust in Jehovah, and it certainly pays off for him. God protects him. God preserves that nation. And in fact, as you did the reading this week, you discover this. It's truly amazing how, for these next years, from 722 all the way down to 606, 597 and 586, you're going to remember all three of those dates before I'm done with you. But all the way down to 606, 597 and 586, when Babylon shows up on the scene, we have circumstances where this good king Hezekiah's influence endures. This good king had saved the nation. And while he's living, Assyria is just romping all around him. But for reasons that are not even entirely knowable, they never did come on up the hill and attack Jerusalem. So they came down from the north and took everything north. They went around on the west side and took everything that was in the lowlands to the Mediterranean Sea. But they didn't go up on the hill. They went south all the way down to Egypt and were encircling on the south side of Judah. But did they ever take Judah? No. And this is during his lifetime and also as well to the influence of Hezekiah. Something we mentioned quite a bit, that during the days of David, do you have power for generations to come because of your faithfulness in your family and in your region? Well, they did, and I presume that we can expect as much, be as faithful as you possibly can, has far-reaching consequences. Now, before we go on into Isaiah, it's just coincidental here. This is the Biblical Archaeology Society, and their Bible History Daily is a publication, which I've circled down here. It came out just last December. So we're only 5-6 months old here, 1203, 2015. And the article is entitled, King Hezekiah in the Bible, Royal Seal of Hezekiah Comes to Light. Now, I just happened coincidentally to find this today, providentially today, so I copied some of the article there. It begins like this. For the first time, the royal seal of King Hezekiah in the Bible has been found in an archaeological excavation. The stamped clay seal, which you see before you, also known as a bulla, that's called a bulla, was discovered in the Ophel excavation, show you that in a minute, led by Dr. Elot Mazar, at the foot of the southern wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The discovery was announced in a recent press release by the Hebrew University of Jerusalem's Institute of Archaeology, under whose auspices the excavations were conducted. Now, this was not a part of the article, but here is an aerial photograph of the Temple Mount area. This is the south-facing wall, and this area in red is a small region that's called the Ophel. This is one of the reasons I'm so anxious to get back to Israel, and I'm going to do it in the next couple of years, I think, beyond all doubt. I just have to make this happen. But when Don and I were there in 2010, and again when I was there in 2011, all of this area through here was covered up. It had not been excavated. And they were just, when we came back the second year, getting all that digging going, and they were putting in catwalks so that you would now be able to go through. And this picture, it's been excavated, but they haven't done the superstructure. But now you'll be able to walk over and through all of this very recently exposed archaeological site, which is immediately adjacent to the southern wall of the Temple Mount. Here is where they found that bulla in that area right there in red. The bulla, which measures just over a centimeter in diameter, so it's not very big, bears a seal impression depicting a two-winged sun. See the rays coming off of it. It is a sun radiating. It has two wings. Flanked by Ankh symbols. A-N-K-H. This is an Ankh. What is an Ankh? It looks like a capital T with a loop on the top. It is an Egyptian symbol, which has been around for centuries before the time of King Hezekiah. It is an Egyptian symbol that stands for life. Okay? So, Tuankh, and containing a Hebrew inscription that reads, quote, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, end quote. The bulla was discovered along with 33 other stamped bullae during wet sifting of dirt from a refuse dump located next to a 10th century BCE. BCE stands for, you got to know this one now, it's not before Christ, before Common Era. Now, of course, all of those infidels that want nothing to do with Christ have, you know, for millenniums been upset about timekeeping with Jesus as, you know, the start. And so they changed it to before Common Era. When does the Common Era start? Birth of Christ. So what's the difference? But they just don't have to utter his name anymore. And so that's why we got BCE. Then, continuing the quote, in the ancient Near East, clay bullae were used to secure the strings tied around rolled up documents. The bulle, or bulle, however you prefer to pronounce that, were made by pressing a seal onto a wet lump of clay. The stamped bulla served as both a signature and as a means of ensuring the authenticity of the documents. Now, I then scoured the internet. It took me a while to find this too, but not part of the article. Here is an ancient scroll, which, and this is pretty common, has been folded three times. So it's not very round anymore. It's been flattened and folded, trifold. And you can see these strings are woven in and through, and then your wet clay is put on there, and you take the ring or the seal and seal it. Everybody knows immediately the king's seal. If you're not familiar with www.bible.ca, that is a Canadian website run by Steve Rudd, who's a brother in Christ, one of the most prolific authors of web-based information that I know. The man is a phenomenon. Bible.ca is just a marvelous website. So this is a sketch that he had produced on that website that shows that sometimes when they use these seals, they didn't even have just one. They would put more than one on there, you know, top secret, I guess. Okay, now back to the article. The Hebrew University press release explains the iconography on the Ophel bulla and other seal impressions of Hezekiah. The symbols on the seal impression from the Ophel suggest that they were made late in his life. How many years did he reign? 29. How old was he? 25, makes him 54. Okay, but later in his life, when both the royal administrative authority and the king's personal symbols changed from the winged scarab, which is a dung beetle, another very common Egyptian symbol, which is also the symbol of power and rule that had been familiar throughout the ancient Near East. Tubats changed to that of a winged sun, a motif that proclaimed God's protection, which gave the regime its legitimacy and power, also widespread throughout the ancient Near East and used by the Assyrian kings. This was the last thing I took from the article. But it says that the prize find of the so-called Ophel treasure now, unearthed in the Ophel excavations, is a gold medallion featuring a menorah. What's a menorah? The seven lamps in the lamp stand, with its tripod stand, that was chiefly one of the articles, pieces of furniture, we call it, in the temple. And it had a shofar on it. There's a shofar there. What's a shofar? That is a ram's horn, which was blown to mark the start of the Sabbath day, the start of the Passover season, and these kinds of things. It would be used as a call to war. It was every kind of announcement that Israel had, called people together for whatever was going on. And so there's a lot of history behind that. I don't have time to get into the shofar. And then thirdly, it has a Torah scroll. Well, obviously there's a scroll. What is a Torah? First five books of what we call the Law of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So you got solid gold. And a lot of that, though, that, you know, it's curious, interesting, how wealthy are the people, how well are they doing, how skilled are their artisans, how highly developed, you know, is their artistry. Look at the medallion's gold chain work, how intricate that is. And bear in mind, how old is this? 2,700 years. A solid gold artifact representing Jewishness in all its fullness. You have a symbol of the temple. You have a picture of the law. You have the shofar, which represents them being called into service or to war or whatever else, you know, that it is. And then see how very expensive, I think, by my lights anyway, that thing would have been, you know, back in those days. It was good living in the days of Hezekiah. Stuff was just okay. So now let's get into the text itself. 635 was our first page. So let's come to Isaiah chapter 10. There on page 635, I'm going to read verses 5, 6, and 7 to begin. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So woe to them. But what are they? They are God's whooping stick. Okay? That's what they are. And so God has called them. God has given them their power. God has given them this, you know, conquest. And God is using them as what is referred to here as the rod of his anger. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So when they take up their implements of destruction, you know, they, you know, go off to war. They are performing whose will? God's will. Do they think they're serving Jehovah? Have they any interest in Yahweh? They think they're conquering that God. But they don't know it yet. They are just a tool in his hand. I will send him against an ungodly nation. What nation is that? 10 northern tribes, Israel, Samaria. And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So what's Assyria's viewpoint? We're here to just slash and burn and take what we want because we're so great. But if you now, we'll skip, as you see in the slide, up to verse 12, having been told that God, you know, is using them, they certainly will be punished in due season. Verse 12 says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Does Assyria conquer Jerusalem? Not at this time at all. They get Samaria, they don't get Jerusalem. So, wait a minute. What does Isaiah mean when he says, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion? Assyria isn't punishing Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem. And on Jerusalem, he adds, in case you didn't know where Mount Zion was, is now I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart, so they'll be destroyed in good time. So if they don't go in and do to Jerusalem, they're utterly defeated in Jerusalem. Angel comes, destroys 185,000 of them, and they flee in a moment. They're very unsuccessful in Jerusalem. Then how can it be that God speaks of them in this way as having all God's work to do on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem? So let me give you an idea. Now they're going to be punished once God is done using them in Jerusalem, where they never had any success at all. What's the deal? Contradiction? Can't trust your Bible? You suppose that the southern kingdom learned anything when they saw the northern kingdom go through all of that? Okay? Yeah, Hezekiah is likely living proof of all of this. God performing his work of destroying the northern ten tribes with Assyria, and in due time he'll take Assyria out because they're not here to serve God willingly, and so he's going to punish them. But what they're doing to all these surrounding nations is certainly at least serving notice on Jerusalem too, isn't it? Okay? So they're learning their lessons about all of this, and Hezekiah is really rising up to do right. So in due time, they will be punished. Now, here's a little chart that I'm about to build right here, which you might want to jot down. There are themes that are very recognizable in this vast book of Isaiah, some 66 chapters. One of these are passages that deal with the word and the term and concepts that swirl around remnant. What is a remnant? A little piece that's left over. I was telling Donna the other day, I can now look in the mirror and see the very top of my cranium, right through what used to be a forest of hair. But now, what do I have? A remnant. What used to be there? Very different. Now, it's very thin now. So a remnant is a leftover portion. The idea is not enough, usually, for whatever other project you had going. It's the leftovers. But this term, remnant, carries a great deal of significance, not only in Isaiah, but in other of the prophets as well. So the chart I'm going to build for you is as simple as you see, line by line. We're going to stick only to Isaiah, because that's what we're reading this week. I'll give you the verse references and the page numbers, and then we'll go read about these remnant passages. So, Syria comes in 722 after a three-year siege. They came in 725. They succeed in 722. They take care of the north. All right? And then Isaiah is seeing all of this, and Hezekiah is seeing all of this, and God is using Assyria to teach lessons to Jerusalem and Judah, even though they're not being conquered by these Assyrians. But we're going to start hearing about leftover pieces. So the first one is back in 2 weeks ago's reading on page 629 in Isaiah 28. So I didn't point it out then. I want to collect them all here tonight. In Isaiah 28, verse 5, at page 629, it says, top of the left-hand corner column, second full paragraph, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, if you read a passage like that, you know, it likely doesn't leap off the page and mean a whole lot. So I get that there's a day, and that day, something's going to happen. The Lord of hosts, it's going to be a crown of glory, diadem of beauty to this remnant people, whoever they are. So now, let's look at the next one, is in verse chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. And that was the start of tonight's reading, pages 635 and 636. We're in Isaiah 10, verse 20, very bottom right-hand column of 635. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, you see that in that day statement again, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Now, the only land that's in view here is the land of Israel. I'm not talking about the whole planet. Lots of, you know, various cults make all kinds of mistakes along these lines. I'm talking about that land. But in that land, there's going to be a remnant. This remnant is going to return after God has poured out this destruction that He decreed. And that destruction, at the end of verse 22, will overflow with righteousness. Interesting expression. A destruction that overflows with righteousness. Now, if it's a destruction that is overflowing with a view to God's righteousness, is the judgment just and fair? Certainly it is. Whatever happens, God's righteousness is being manifested there as He demolishes, as He punishes these people for their sinfulness. But can you think of a different way in which a punishment of God could overflow in righteousness, and we're not talking about God's righteousness? Sure you can. I just, I'm not giving you enough time. Okay. Well, it is kind of a brain teaser, and that's my point, brother. When you read these passages need to be read, but they also need to be meditated upon. You need to really chew on them and think about them, you know, and what these expressions can be referring to, because especially in Isaiah, you've got such a broad range of information from Gentile nations, you know, to the far distant future and the coming of the Christ. You've just got so much in Isaiah. What I suggest to you, brethren, you know, is just this. Give you an illustration. I happen to be telling somebody else here, you know, this week, but, you know, when I was a little kid, you probably heard this one before. I went out in the side yard right next to the house, got some bricks, dug a hole, and lined it, put in some wood, lit a fire, and then I ran in the house, age maybe 5, 6 years old, very proudly to bring my dad out so I could show my dad how very responsible and careful, and wouldn't he be proud of the way I built my fire. You heard the story. What did he do? He thrashed me within an inch of my life. Now, how did that overflow in righteousness after I got over the confusion of it all? Did I ever build another fire next to the house? Nope, never did. I got the message.
Noah and the ark.
Okay, Noah and the ark. What does God's righteousness do? Wipes out everybody. And then afterwards, have people pretty well got the message? See, for a while? You bet. God's punishments will also result. What is the whole cycle of the judges that we went through for weeks? Remember? Every time God poured out His wrath, what happened? People would turn back to Him in righteousness. And, of course, God would then turn things around. Okay, fascinating passage there. Now, here I've got 11, you know, highlights on page 637, which I've only highlighted in my Bible, but I wanted to read a larger context, and I couldn't get all the verses on the screen here, you know, so you kind of have to trust me a little bit on this one. But on page 637, well, actually, we're going to start with Isaiah 11 at the bottom of 636. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Well, this is a different rod. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, a rod that appears again in the book of Revelation, and with the breath of his lips. Another thought that appears in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Who is that? Jesus the Christ, your Lord and mine. Skip on down to verse 9, now on page 637, left-hand column. They shall not hurt nor destroy where? In all my holy mountain. Not all over the whole world, not what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, not what the Seventh-day Adventists think. All that is just such rubbish. In my holy mountain, that's the Christians, they will not hurt or destroy. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord right now? Well, sure. There's Bibles in every country on the planet. Does that mean everybody's doing what God asked them to do? Of course not. But the saints are. In the holy mountain, we're serving Him. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And in that day, remember the that day, always be looking for the expression in that day. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Why, guess, how long did he rest? 3 days in that tomb, and then what? Back again. That's pretty glorious. It shall come to pass, verse 11, top of the right-hand column, page 637, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Is it prophesied that there will be a remnant of the southern kingdoms when they are destroyed by the Babylonians 100-some-odd years later? Yes. There'll be another remnant after that. The second remnant. The remnant that's, you know, recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, and Egypt, Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and we can go on there, but what's this talking about? What's being gathered and from whom? Christians are being gathered by the gospel from how many nations? Every nation on earth. This is Christianity we're talking about. Now you just saw the remnant up above in verse 11. Skip down now to verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. We're reading, of course, the tiny little chapter 12 of Isaiah on page 638 now, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. What are these remnant passages about? Well, some of Israel is a sparser few. Some of Judah and much sparser few of Israel, you know, will survive Assyria and Babylon, and they'll come back physically. But then there's going to be a second remnant. Who are they? You, because the way is straight and narrow, and few there are who find it. We are that remnant. We are the second remnant. And so messianic prophecies that revolve around this remnant idea, you know, are quite a few. And as I say, we're just looking at Isaiah. Here comes the last one. But Jeremiah's got them. You know, they're lots of them. Chapter 37 in Isaiah will be found, though, way over on page 661. That's next week's reading. But on page 661, we're looking for Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31. very bottom, last two lines, left-hand column. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah, well, that's a Babylonian remnant, not an Assyrian one, shall again take root downward. That's a second remnant, another remnant, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Yes, there's a physical fulfillment. What is there also? A spiritual one that we have come, everyone in this room, you know, to appreciate more than life itself. Okay, so that led us, and I've already gone through it, to Isaiah chapter 12, or from the slide, you can see just a summary of those few verses. What is God always offering these people? He is always offering them hope. Did the northern 10 tribes fail from top to bottom for 208 years? Did the southern two tribes do better in Judah? Well, yeah. Did they have some good kings? Sure. And Hezekiah is chief among them. Haven't anybody like him since David. Really a great king. But ultimately, what will also happen to Judah? Destruction. What nation will take them captive? Babylon. What are the 3 years? 606, 597, 586. They're important that you remember those three. I'll show you why in due time. So there's always hope. This is what God is offering. There is always opportunity for repentance. There is always, even after terrible punishment and destruction, because you wouldn't repent. You know, still God is offering hope. Has any of his Old Testament prophecies ever failed? Never. Okay, never. And so his Old Testament promises, never fail either. So we've got prophecies of punishment and destruction, but those of hope, you know, certainly endure as well. So that brings us, you know, and I'm just looking at the clock. You see, I just put select Proverbs on pages 638 to 643. Now, I object to them putting this material here. I understand why they did it. You read why they did it. These were copied from very old manuscripts that Solomon had written in the days of Hezekiah. He had some men do this. So during Hezekiah's time, they decided to take these Proverbs, which, if you turn the page here, over to page 638. Oh, let's go back in the 660s. Well, I couldn't find it. Okay, on 638, right after that hymn of praise, right-hand column at the bottom, we start off with Proverbs 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, what? Copied. Your translation may have transcribed. So, when did Solomon die? 930. Okay? Hezekiah is living, and he's even being used as a date marker for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Hezekiah reigns for 29 years. What years are those? They're at the very end of the 700s BC. So from 930 to 730 would be how many years? How old are these manuscripts that Hezekiah's men are transcribing? They're at least 200 years old. So they were probably in desperate need of preservation. Other parts of Solomon's books had been copied. They were fresher. They were healthier. But we got to these, and they had fallen into disrepair. They're Solomon's. I wish they'd been put back in the time of Solomon for us to read all together. But, you know, it's not a big deal. So, you know, I just picked out a few. You would have picked out that very different ones, I'm absolutely sure. But, you know, I just, what are you going to do? They're Proverbs. Every one of them is a lesson in and of itself. So, on page 639, just for instance, you know, some kind of humorous ones maybe to start. Look there, chapter 25, verse 17, toward the bottom of the left-hand column on 639, verse 17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest what? What do we call that? Wearing out your welcome. That's what we call that. How old is this idea that you don't want to wear out your welcome? Well, it goes back to the 900s, you know, B.C. 2,900, 3,000 years old. So, you know, hardly a new thing. Now then, if you turn over to, just for fun, page 641, and in chapter 27 of the book of Proverbs now, in the far right-hand column in the very first verse, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a... Okay, what's this one about? Well, you may be a morning person, but that neighbor whose doorstep you've been on too much might be what? A night owl. Okay, you get up all full of vim and vigor, you know, you're just as happy as the proverbial lark, so you come greeting him with all of this enthusiastic welcome to the dawning of the new day, and what does he want you to do? Drop dead. Okay. That would be a curse. Be reckoned as a curse to you. Okay, now, look though now at verse 17, just below that verse 14, a couple of verses. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What does that mean? That means we're supposed to be sort of abrasive on each other, aren't we? Like iron is on iron. For what purpose? To sharpen ourselves. So we're supposed to be a part, you know, of a group that is working together to try to call all of us to as faithful and as successful, as vigorous, you know, passionate a service as we possibly can. We're here to grind the rough edges off of each other. But is that unique to Christianity? No, it's just the way the world is supposed to work. It's how it's supposed to turn. Okay? So, you know, we did a whole series, it's been a year, as a matter of fact, studying Proverbs. At first year I was here. I've been over all this, you know, as recently as 3 years ago, so hard to spend a lot of time on this anyway, since I do have another section here I want to get to. But, you know, let's just hit one of them over here, two, on page 643 from chapter 29. Here are two that will go together, so you can tie them together in your book if you like. But the first one is 29:9, about the middle of the left-hand column, 643. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is what? It's understood for the wise man. There's no peace. How many times does Solomon counsel not to get into arguments with fools? As soon as you recognize that somebody is a fool, you not only have the right to do that, you have the responsibility to do that. You know, you don't want to be calling people fools in anger. There are some prohibitions against that sort of thing. But we are warned constantly in the Proverbs. Jesus himself uses the word fool, you know, to find out who the fools are. And they're as dangerous, Solomon has already told us, as a bear robbed of her cubs. So, when you're in the presence of a foolish man, what should you do? Get out of the presence of the foolish man. You've already made your mistake. What are you doing there? Get out of there. See? So you're wasting your time. And so the foolish guy, he's going to get mad at you, or he's going to mock you. Those are the two givens. You're going to get one response or the other, and how's that going to make you feel? Well, there's no peace. So don't do it. Now, the bottom of page 643 is right-hand column. You want a link to that. Same chapter, 29, Proverbs, verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is what to the wicked? We're an abomination to them. So that's the deal. And it's always going to be that way. They are an abomination to us. There are a lot of people I call by name and tell you I think they're an abomination. A blight on the earth. A shame that they're living. But what do they think of me? The same thing. So what we really need to do is get together and talk it out. What we really need to do is go spend your time with somebody that's not a fool, that you can work with, that you can help. See? So I've got a little sympathy for all these people running around town, you know, with their signs and all of that. Because really all the sign says is what? I are a fool. And I'm just picking a fight, looking for trouble. See, brethren, this is the crying out in the streets that we were prophesied in Isaiah that Jesus would never do. Okay? So far be it from us. He'll, you know, do what he wouldn't. Chart number two. And end of our lesson 4-9. Because in Isaiah, not only is the remnant a whole theme that gets developed, but the highway is also a theme that gets developed. And the branch is the theme that gets developed. As a matter of fact, I have whole sermons on each one of those three topics in Isaiah. So, precisely like the preceding chart, now we have a list of the highway passages in Isaiah, the first of which is back on 637, and we already read it. It's chapter 11, verse 16, last verse on the page, 637. There will be a what? For the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as far as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, what is the idea of a highway? What do you do with highways? Why do you want highways? So that travel fast. Now think this through. Yes, it's so I can travel fast. So the only purpose for highways is that they are drag strips. No, what are highways for?
Commerce,
interaction, connecting people. They are there for the purpose of allowing you to go do business and to interact with other people. And immediately when Isaiah introduces this in chapter 11, who are the people in verse 16 that are first mentioned? The Assyrians, which during Isaiah's lifetime are going to do what to the north? Wipe it out. So are we having much, you know, commerce going on between us and Israel, Assyria rather? Did Hezekiah serve Assyria? No. What did he do? He rebelled against Assyria. He didn't want a highway between these two. He wanted nothing to do with him. Okay? But now all of a sudden Assyria is on a highway. He's the other end of our highway. That's very interesting. And then you get Israel mentioned, but what's the last country named in verse 16? Last word on that page? Egypt. How well have Egypt and Israel gotten along through the years? How are they doing today? Okay. But what is this about? It's about Christianity. It's about Jews and Gentiles in commerce, getting along together, doing business together, working together, wanting to be with each other. Okay, the next one's in chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, on pages 645 in this week's reading, and spilling over on page 646. So, we are in Isaiah chapter 19. We're looking at the last two lines on page 645. It's verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. How well those two get together? Get along together. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Does that say serve the Assyrians? No, it says they'll be serving with them. They're together in whatever service they're offering. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt. What are those next two words? My people, God's people, Yahweh's people, Egypt? Yes. When? In that day when we start building the highways. In that day when we have a second remnant. In that day when there's a root that springs up from Jesse. In that day when that branch is Jesus the Christ. In that day, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So now are they being distinguished and one set above the other? All together. That's called Christianity. Chapter 35, verses 8 through 10, is nowhere near this week's reading. In fact, it's over 200 pages away on page 870. But it will be Isaiah 35, clear over on page 870 in due time. And on page 870, you'll find Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 through 10, say, a highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Is that the description of your life? Supposed to be. Supposed to be. Now, chapter 40 in Isaiah is three pages later on 873. So Isaiah 40, we had occasion to teach on this Sunday night. But in Isaiah chapter 40 now, in 873, if I can just get there, first five verses. Comfort, yes, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Brethren, will they hurt or destroy anywhere in the holy mountain? No, warfare is ended in there. That her iniquity is pardoned in the what, brethren? Blood of Jesus Christ. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That means they've been paid off twice over. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places be made straight, rough places smooth. Glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who's that about? John the Baptist, whose highway was in what? Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. In your heart, okay, is the highway for our God. He prepared hearts to receive the Lord. The last one, I heard the bell, is chapter 62, verses 10 through 12 on page 1044. And on page 1044, Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12 speaks thusly, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out. And what's the last thing that you people shall be called? A city not forsaken. Another theme, Jerusalem from above, that you'll find in both Galatians and the book of Revelation. Blasphemous.